Welcome. I'm glad to be here. It's always a privilege. We'll be in John chapter 10 tonight, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 10. We'll be talking tonight about the Good Shepherd. And you can't start a message about the Good Shepherd without reading Psalm 23. I'm sure, how many of you memorized Psalm 23 when you were younger? I know I did. Well, let's just listen to it for a moment here. And the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's such a beautiful psalm. But we're going to talk tonight from John chapter 10, where Jesus speaks to the fact that he's the fulfillment of that psalm. You see, that's a psalm for hard times. We always think of it as being such a happy psalm, and yet it's a psalm for really hard times, when you're feeling under the weather, when nothing seems to be going right, when God doesn't seem to be anywhere around in sight. That's when we have to have that psalm, Psalm 23, to remind us. But Jesus, in chapter 10 of John's Gospel, says, I'm the fulfillment of Psalm 23. I am that good shepherd. So we'll be looking at that tonight. Let me just get you up to speed. Since in our study, we've been moving through John's Gospel, and this happens to be where we are in John's Gospel. So let me just tell you about John chapter 9. John chapter 9 is dedicated entirely to the miracle of healing a man born blind. The disciples came in and said, who sinned, this man or who else? Who was it who sinned that this man is ill like he is, that he's blind? And Jesus said, neither. Jesus went on and said, his misery is an opportunity for ministry. He healed the man by putting mud in his eyes and telling him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. Remember that wonderful miracle. Immediately, though, people began to ask questions. They said, hey, how did this happen to you? Are you really the one who was blind? Or were you conning us all these years? And so immediately the Pharisees said, but this happened on a Sabbath. This can't be a good thing. This man cannot be from God because he did this on the Sabbath. So tell the truth. The Pharisees were a little divided over the issue, so they called in the parents to say, tell us he wasn't blind from birth. They said, no, we know him. He was blind. We don't know how he got his sight back. They were copping out because they were afraid, because the Pharisees had threatened to kick them out. So they went back to that man who had formerly been blind and said, tell us the truth. How were you healed? They said, why is it everyone keeps asking me how I'm healed? Do you want to be his disciples too? That, of course, did not set well with them. They got very angry with him when he expressed the settled opinion that Jesus was a prophet sent from God. They excommunicated him from the temple and cast him out. That's where we find ourselves in verse 35 there of chapter 9. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he, that is Jesus, said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be blind. Interesting statement, probably the most important statement in chapter 9, that Jesus came, and if he is judging anyone today, it is by allowing them to remain in their unbelief. He immediately gives an example, some Pharisees. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him, heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? Is that what you're saying, Jesus? Are we blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. Now, as we start chapter 10, the reason I brought all of this up is because Jesus is still talking to those Pharisees. He's just ended with this rather terrible statement, therefore your sin remains. You see, Jesus came to forgive sins. And when he says to someone, your sin remains, that's a big problem. So they said, probably, what sin? What sin? Just what sin are you talking about, Jesus? So chapter 10 begins with Jesus talking about what their sin was. Most assuredly, that is, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Let's stop there for a moment and just take a look at this first part. Verily, verily, Jesus is saying, that is, the words in Greek are actually amen, amen. He's saying, yes, yes, you did sin. Because they were saying, what sin? He says, I say to you, the basic statement of this whole, it's a parable, incidentally, he expresses that right afterwards where he says, Jesus uses this illustration, that word is illustration or parable or picture or analogy is another word, could have been translated there. That's what this little section is here. It's a parable. And Jesus is saying, in this parable, the basic statement is, those who don't enter by the door of the sheepfold are up to no good. They're a thief and a robber. They're up to no good if they don't enter by the sheepfold. Now, we don't know much about keeping sheep these days. Any of you live in sheep-raising country? Well, not many of you did. I looked up a few things from a famous book. You probably all heard of it, Philip Keller's book, W. Philip Keller's book on a shepherd. What is it? Shepherd interprets the 23rd Psalm or something like that. It's an excellent book anyway. Some of the interesting things he points out there is that sheep are by nature very nervous animals. And the problem with sheep is they won't lie down if anything is bothering them. If they're hungry, if they're thirsty, if they're afraid, if something has made them afraid, if they're bothered by ticks and fleas, they won't lie down. Anything you can think of that's bothering them, and they won't lie down. They just stand around and are restless. So the worst thing you can do for a fold full of sheep is make them nervous. So the shepherd entering the fold will always enter at the gate because he doesn't want to make the sheep nervous. And the only person who would enter a sheepfold other than by the gate is somebody who's up to no good, who's out to steal sheep. And they used to do this. There's stories told that in this time period, they would work in teams of two or three, and they'd come up to the wall of the sheepfold, and they'd boost the person up over the fence inside. That person would grab a sheep or something, come back to the wall, pass the sheep over the wall, and scramble over the wall, and be gone with the sheep. Of course, this would make all the other sheep nervous. But anyway, those who don't enter the sheepfold by the gate are up to no good. Now, we will find very shortly that Jesus is that gate, and that what he's saying concerning the Pharisees is that by rejecting Messiah, the gateway into the sheepfold, that is, the congregation of God's people, roughly speaking, they were trying to take Messiah's place. They were up to no good. He said, you're up to no good because you aren't entering by the door. Now, the second thing we notice in here, in verse 2, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. The only one who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. The only one who enters that fold, in fact, is the shepherd. Because, like I said, sheep are by nature nervous. They don't like strangers. So the sheep, the only one who goes in the sheepfold is the shepherd, and he'll go in by the gate. Third thing we notice here, verse 3. The shepherd has authority over the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. I love this. He calls his sheep by name. Do you know that Jesus knows your name? He knows who you are. He knows you by name. And when Jesus comes to you, he calls you by name. He's got a name. Each of us has a special and unique place in Jesus' heart. You see, it isn't the same with most religious systems. They all try to make people with a cookie stamper, you know, cutting us out in the same shape so everybody has to be identical. But Jesus is completely different. He knows your name. You're special to him. You're unique to Jesus. And he calls them by name. Likewise, notice it says that he knows, he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. You see, this is different. He leads the sheep. He doesn't drive the sheep. They follow him. He leads the sheep out. And so it is with Jesus. He goes before us. And because Jesus goes before us, there are no surprises. There are no surprises with God. He knows what's ahead. He's been there. We walk in the way that Jesus went to. As it says in the scriptures, there is no temptation that has come unto man, but what he has been there, but what he has experienced it. There's no such temptation that he didn't experience. Notice, though, some other things that are really beautiful here in this passage. It says in verse 4, and when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. I like the way it's put in 1 Peter, where he talks about this. In 1 Peter 2 there it says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. It's a beautiful picture of how we are. You see, it says, first of all, that we are his own sheep. He brings out his own sheep. We belong because we are his own. Do you feel like you belong? That you are his own sheep? That's what Jesus calls you. It says, we are brought out. And what that's saying is that we are set apart. We're not just any sheep. We're the sheep that he brings out himself. We're set apart. That's what the word saint means. It means set apart. We're set apart. We're saints. It says, we follow him. And to me, what that tells me is we are going somewhere. There's a lot of people in the world who are very busy going here and there, but they aren't really going anywhere all in all. I like the way Min Kaye down at, he was one of the Indians that, if you saw that movie, End of the Spear, he used to always tell the gospel this way. His way of telling the gospel was, Jesus has marked out his trail for us with his own blood. You can choose to follow your own trail, if you'd rather. But when you get to the end of your trail, where are you? He always stomps his feet and says, nowhere. And that's the way it is. We can choose to go our own way, and we end up nowhere. But if we're following Jesus, then we're going somewhere. Now, it says, we know, that is, we hear his voice. And to me, what's comforting about that is, we're not on our own. There are so many people, the whole philosophy of existentialism leaves you all alone in the world if you follow that philosophy to its utmost end. You end up all alone in the world, and everything's just the way you interpret it in the world. But Jesus says, we hear his voice. We are not alone in this world. Jesus is always with us. And we are with the other sheep because we hear his voice. We're not on our own. But notice then in verse 5, it says that we are not fooled, because it says, they will by no means follow a stranger. Now this is a fact, it's saying. It's saying that we, if we are God's sheep, we won't follow a stranger. So we need to be careful that that's our habit in life. It says we will flee the stranger. It says that we won't know or hear strange voices. Now, the only way that we can possibly do that is if we get to know our master's voice. I was watching for the first time this week that movie, The March of the Penguins. I don't know how many of you have seen that movie. Very pretty movie. The one thing that was amazing to me is after this brief courtship, and after the female lays the egg, the males are standing around holding these eggs huddled together for 4 months while the females go off to go fishing and recover in the ocean. They come back 4 months later, and there's this huge crowd of females running around these males all huddled together. And the only way they can make contact and identify each other is the females are all calling out, and the males all know the call of the one that is their mate. And the only way they can get back together is by the sound of that call. They know the sound of their mate's voice. And it's kind of beautiful to me that they would do that, that that sound is somehow etched in their little bird brains. It's somehow etched in there, and at the end of 4 months, they remember exactly that sound and go right to the correct one. Of course, that whole picture, I don't know if you remember that, the idea of holding an egg on your feet for 4 months in the coldest Antarctic winter. Oh, that was an amazing picture. Anyway, let's move on to the next section. Actually, I just want to look at the next verse here quickly. Jesus used this illustration. Like I said, that's a word for picture or parable, whatever you want to call it. I call it a picture for the blind. He's speaking to those blind Pharisees, and he's giving them a picture. It says, but they did not understand the things he spoke to them. One of the questions that comes to our mind, why does Jesus use parables if people don't understand what they mean? You know, that's a hard question. But thankfully, the disciples asked that question. Let me get that passage for you. It's in Matthew's Gospel. It's in chapter 13 of Matthew's Gospel. Let me just read that to you quickly. Matthew 13, 10 and following. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have it in abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them is the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. And for the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Let me just paraphrase what he said there briefly. The reason why some people don't understand the parables is because, first of all, it's not theirs to know those truths. It isn't given to them. That's the first reason. The second reason is they aren't using the knowledge they already have, so they won't be given anymore. That's a danger for us, that we have a lot of knowledge, enough knowledge to be dangerous, but we oftentimes don't use it. And the danger of having, of knowing something about God and not using it at all is that God may come to the point where he simply says, why should I tell you anymore? You're not using what you already know. The other reason he uses parables is because they won't see or hear the truth. They don't want to see or hear the truth, so they won't. There's no one blinder than the person who won't see. So the next reason is their hearts aren't ready to turn. You see, the real issue is in the heart. Their hearts are not ready to turn to respond to the message. They aren't ready to hear it because their hearts aren't ready to receive it. And then lastly, they don't feel the need to be healed. They aren't ready to be healed. So I would say of these particular Pharisees back in John chapter 10 that they didn't hear his word because they weren't his sheep. They weren't his sheep. They weren't willing to be his sheep. They didn't want to be his sheep. They wanted to be precisely what they were. And they rejected Jesus because they rejected Jesus. They are thieves and robbers. That is, they rejected the one who in the next verse will say that he is the door. They rejected him. And in doing that, they proved themselves to be thieves and robbers. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying in this parable. You're thieves and you're robbers who've come in to steal the sheep. And that's all you are because you reject Jesus. But let's move on and see this next section. There's a lot of beautiful things in this chapter. And it actually gets much better as the chapter goes on. The next section is where Jesus is talking about himself being the door to life. It's one of the great I am statements of John. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly, I say to you, this is in verse 7, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. It's a beautiful verse that we hang on to. I have come that they may have life and may have it more abundantly. That is, Jesus is the only door to life. You notice that he says, I am the door, not I am a door. A lot of people would come to us and say there are other doors. They've suggested a lot of things that are other doors. You've heard them all. I'm sure you've heard the other things that are possibly doors. People say, oh, by meditation you can become holy, by doing good works, by being going through confirmation, by taking Eucharist, by any number of things. People would try to say, these are the doors into the congregation of God, and you're one of God's children if you do this thing. But that's not what Jesus says. He says, I am the door. You come through me or you don't come in at all. That's what he says. Now, once again, he's speaking truly, truly. He said to them again, most assuredly, and again that word in Hebrew, even in Greek, is amen, amen, assuredly, or truly, truly. He's speaking to a wider audience now. He's expanding on what he taught in the parable. Now, he says here, all whoever came before me are thieves and robbers. Now, immediately people ask, is he saying that Moses is a thief and a robber? And I would have to say no. What he is saying here is that those predecessors, those who came before Jesus, who claimed to be the Messiah, or who claimed the place that Messiah should hold in our hearts, those were thieves. Those were the robbers. And you see, there are a lot of things that come in our world that claim the place of Messiah even today. John talks about that over in his first epistle. He mentions this in 1 John chapter 2. He talks about Antichrist. 1 John 2:18 and following says, little children, it is the last hour. So he's talking about our day when it's the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists, lowercase a, have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. They went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. What he's saying is they're not sheep of our flock. And the very fact that they went out and stood against Christ showed that they showed that they are not his sheep. They're somebody else's sheep. They're not God's sheep. They are antichrist for that reason. But he goes on here and he says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So what he's saying there is anyone who denies Jesus is the Christ is Antichrist. You don't have a choice. And there are a lot of people who will come to your door, the various cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, and if you ask them about Jesus Christ and say, is he the Son of God? If they're being honest and not being very cagey, as some of them are, they'll have to admit that they don't really believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's not really Messiah, that he's not really that. And so in denying that Jesus is the Son of God or that he is the Christ, they are Antichrist, smaller case, lowercase a, little Antichrist. Antichrist also means small Christ in the Greek, little Christ, and anything which would replace Christ in our heart would be considered Antichrist. Anything which would have the ultimate authority, any person that we would look to as our Savior other than Jesus Christ is Antichrist, small a. Now, admittedly, there is one Antichrist, large A, coming soon, but we don't know who he is as yet. So those who deny Christ or see Christ's place in other people's lives are Antichrist. Now, Jesus goes on to explain more about himself. He says, I am the door. He reemphasizes that. There isn't another door. If anyone enters by me, here are the benefits of entering through the door. If anyone enters by me, first of all, he'll be saved. That is, we can have complete assurance, if we have entered through Jesus Christ into salvation, that we have salvation, that we are saved, that that's not going to change. We're safe. We're like those sheep who are at home, who are comfortable in the fold, who are lying down because nothing is bothering them. We're not nervous. We don't need to be. We can have full assurance in Jesus Christ. Then he says that they, says here that they go, they that we will go in and out. That's not go to in and out. That's go in and out. But if we were to choose to go to in and out, we could do that safely. No, it says that they can go in and out. And I think of that as entering into God's presence, entering into the fellowship of the body of Christ, of the congregation of God's people. We can do that. We can enter into that. And we can go out into the world with the gospel because we have entered through Jesus Christ and are saved in him. And then lastly, that we find pasture. That is to say that our needs are met now and in eternity. Our needs are met. Now, sometimes we have wants that aren't met here in the world, but our needs, our real needs, are met in Christ. Our real needs, even if we're hungry, our need is met in Christ because food, this body is passing away. The real need is to have Jesus Christ, to be able to have fellowship with God is our real need. Now it says here that Jesus gives life, and life, that I have come, he says, that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. Now the thief, on the other hand, is the opposite. Jesus Christ gives us everything. He gives and he gives and he gives. He gives us salvation. He gives us this ability to go in and out. He gives us pasture that we can feed in. Whereas the thieves consistently take. They take things and people that are not theirs. They take lives because they kill. They take away all of the beauty of God's creation because the only purpose of Satan is to destroy things. Now, oftentimes people in the world will come to you and they'll say, you Christians, you need to get a life. You need to get a life. This business of going to Bible studies, you don't have a life. But what they don't realize is with Satan, it's quite the opposite. Satan is all for getting a life. Yeah, he wants to take it. He wants to destroy it. That's the only thing Satan does. And their idea of getting a life is actually to destroy a life. That's Satan's idea of getting a life. So we need to be careful when people come to us with that. Whereas Jesus gives life. That's the difference. He offers to give us life and life more abundantly. And that's a wonderful verse that we hang on to. We need to be careful, though, because it isn't the whole gospel. Yes, Jesus gives us life and life more abundantly. And we can go out and promise that to people, and that's a great way to bring them to Christ with that promise. But it's not the full gospel. There's more to the gospel than that. And that's why the chapter goes on from here. So let's go on and look at the rest of this chapter. Of the verses here in this section. We move on from talking about Jesus as the door. Now, isn't it wonderful that here's Jesus, the very glorious Son of God. It talks about him in Hebrews as being the brightness of God's glory. And yet when he compares himself with something, it's something very mundane, a door. We all walk through doors, I don't know, hundreds of times a day we walk through doors. And we never even think about the doors we're walking through. And yet that's what Jesus compares himself to, something that everyone could identify with because they've all walked through a door. That's wonderful to me. But anyway, let's move on to the next section where Jesus is talking about himself as the good shepherd. Let's just start here because he contrasts himself. We've contrasted the good shepherd with the thieves and robbers already. But we're going to contrast with another person here also. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, but a hireling. He is not the shepherd. One who does not own the sheep sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. Let's stop there for a moment and just think about this hireling for a moment, because it's very important that we understand what this is all about. I call this the professional shepherd. And oftentimes, in a well-meaning sense, when we hear about the good shepherd who gives his life for the body, when we go to choose an under-shepherd, we go out and we look for a professional. We want somebody who's very professional, who Unfortunately, a professional costs money. So we go out and we hire a professional shepherd who costs. I love a book that came out recently from John Piper. The title is, it's written for pastors. The title is, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. And the whole book talks about this business of pastors being so professional. And he says, we're not professionals. You got the wrong idea. That's not it. Professionals are hirelings. Like here, they're in it for the money. Let's look at what the professional is here, what the hireling is. First of all, the hireling is not the shepherd. It's the first thing it tells us. He's only in it for what he can get out of it. He's only in it for what he can get out of it. That's all a hireling is there for what he can get out of it. Now, there are some who Paul encountered who were hirelings. He talks about them, if you remember, in that little letter to the Philippians, the first chapter there. He has encountered some of these hirelings. He says, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter, out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Now, I wouldn't want to have a hireling as my shepherd, but if we're going to have a shepherd, we need a shepherd like Jesus who would give his life for the sheep. Or like Paul, who writes this letter from prison. He's in prison because of his work as a pastor, as an evangelist. People didn't like what he was doing, and he went to prison. And sometimes we look down on those who are in prison because of what they're doing for Christ. There are a lot of pastors in China, for instance, that are in prison right now because they have pastored a church. The only crime they committed was pastoring a church. And they're in prison for that right now. A lot of people don't like to admit that, but it's the truth. Second thing he points out there in verse 12, he says that the hireling doesn't own the sheep. The hireling doesn't own, they're not his sheep. Whereas Jesus bought the sheep with his own life. He paid the highest price you could pay for those sheep, for us. He paid the price for us. He owns us outright. Whereas the hireling doesn't own the sheep, doesn't have any, isn't heavily invested in them, doesn't really care about the sheep. He goes on, though. He says, the hireling sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. That is, the hireling abandons the sheep. And we'll oftentimes find this with the professional pastors. The professional pastors who come, who are making the big bucks, who decide, I'm not getting what I wanted in this church. I'm not satisfied. It isn't worth the trouble to try to work with these sheep anymore. I'm going to abandon them because they aren't worth the trouble anymore. And so we hear of pastors who will suddenly leave their church, abandoning the sheep as it were, because it isn't worth the trouble. The hireling abandons the sheep because they don't get what they want or what they feel they deserve, or because they don't feel the sheep are worth the trouble. Lastly, the hireling flees because he doesn't really care for the sheep. He doesn't really care that much about them. He doesn't really have that love in his heart. You see, Jesus cares very deeply about us, so deeply. He made that decision before he went to the cross. He cares so much about us that he died for us. He cares, whereas the hireling doesn't. Now, the danger here, we can look at these hirelings and say, well, fortunately, I'm not one of those. But you know, we can be hirelings too. In the ministry that we've been given, we can do the same thing. We can be petty about it. We can say, I didn't get much out of that. I'm not getting much out of this that I'm doing, so I'm just going to leave the sheep behind. We forget about those who are serving, and we leave the ministry because we're acting like hirelings. What's in it for me is what we're thinking about. And I've done the same thing. I know what that's about. I can do the same thing where, like those hirelings, I can say, it's just too much trouble. It isn't worth the trouble to do this ministry anymore. It's just too much flack I'm getting, so I don't want to do it. And that's not the right way. So let's not be hirelings. None of us. Let's think about that. Let's be willing to pay the price because Jesus paid the price. Well, let's go on and look at the Good Shepherd, because that's the other side of this coin. He says, Well, he started out in verse 11 saying, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But then as we jump down to verse 14, he continues again. He says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. They will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Let's just unpack this for a moment. There's a lot of wonderful things in here. First of all, we know that the good shepherd is the good shepherd because he lays down his life for the sheep. Secondly, we know that the good shepherd is not a hireling. He's been contrasting himself with the hireling. And so since he's not the hireling, we know in particular that he is the shepherd, that he is the owner. We talked about that already, that he is the defender, that he won't abandon us when the trouble comes. He won't leave us to the wolves. He won't feed us to the wolves like the hireling will. We know that he is faithful. He sticks by us. We know that he cares. So we know that the good shepherd, Jesus, is different from the hireling. We know that this phrase, we pass by it so quickly in verse 14, where Jesus says, and I know my sheep. When you think about that for a moment, you realize there's some things that come out of that. First of all, do you know that Jesus knows that we are sheep? Sheep are not the world's smartest animals. You can't expect a lot of a sheep. You can expect a sheep left on its own to wander, to get into trouble very quickly, and to not live long without the help of a shepherd. In fact, the quality of life for a sheep is directly dependent upon the shepherd. Without the shepherd, they have no quality of life. They won't last long. But you see, our shepherd knows that we are sheep. You see, oftentimes, I have very high expectations of myself. I think I can do all kinds of things, and that God is expecting me to do all these wonderful things and to be so faithful and to fulfill all the wonderful things that he wants to do. And then I fail my own expectations. And I think, you know, I've let God down. When really God is saying, I knew you were a sheep. I didn't expect a lot of you. I know you're a sheep. Just come back to me. Follow me. I know you're a sheep. I know you have limitations. Don't be upset by that. You have limitations, and God understands that. He knows we're sheep. Likewise, I'll oftentimes put heavy demands on myself, and God will say, I won't meet my own demands, and I'll be all bummed out about that, and God will say, you're a sheep, remember? You're a sheep. I know you. He knows his sheep. But more than that, and this is the beautiful thing, I think, also, Jesus knows what we will become. God looks at us not as we are necessarily, with all our failings and all our warts and all of the things that are just not right about us. He looks at us as we will become. As what we will become when we become like him. He sees not necessarily what we are right at this moment, but what we will become. And he knows that as well. We don't know that. He does. We can trust him. You see, that's the way it is with a shepherd. A shepherd knows all about sheep. And the sheep don't have to come and carefully instruct the shepherd as to what to do. That's not the way it works. We oftentimes try to instruct God what to do to take care of us. But it doesn't work with sheep, and it doesn't work with us. He doesn't really need our help to know how to take care of us. He knows all about sheep. We can trust him that he knows how to take care of us. And that's something which is very, a simple statement like that, that Jesus knows his sheep, is a very, you know, wonderful thing to me. And also that he knows me personally. It's not just he knows sheep in general. He knows me personally. He knows exactly what my weaknesses are and limitations. He knows exactly how he made me. Now, there are some things which I tend to think are a problem for me because of the way God made me. I don't know whether that's true or not, but he does. He knows what my limitations are. He knows me. Also, it says here that we know Jesus. And as I said, the 23rd Psalm is a psalm for hard times. And it's in those hard times that we need to know Jesus. In particular, we need to know that he is our rock, that he will be there come what may, no matter what we do, no matter how much trouble we get in, God will be there. Jesus will be there for us no matter what happens, no matter what the dangers are, no matter what disaster should fall upon us, Jesus will still be there. He is our rock, and we know him. We know that he will be there. Now, he parallels this just in case we're a little confused. He says, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. He's saying, it's like that relationship between me and the Father. The Father knows the Son, I know the Father. So I know you, and you know me. Now, it isn't the perfect knowledge like there is between the Son and the Father, but it's a beautiful thing. He talks about laying down his life, and it's because the Father knows the Son and the Son knows the Father's will that he laid down his life for us. What he's saying is, I'm not the only one who loves you sheep. The Father loves you also. Now, there's some interesting verses in here which I think are very important doctrinal teachings here. This next verse is packed with important doctrine. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. First of all, let's understand that these passages we've been working on are written when he's speaking of the sheepfold and the flock. He's speaking mostly of Jews. And the reason I say that, up to this point he's been talking about Jews, is from, jump to that passage I had in mind. There's a passage in Matthew where he talks about that. Matthew 15, he says, and behold, a woman of Canaan, you remember, came from that region and cried out to Jesus, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But Jesus answered her not a word, and his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. But Jesus answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That is, Jesus' primary ministry was to the house of Israel. And he understood that, and others understood that of him. Now, we notice, remember the beautiful thing that woman came back with. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs, that is, to the puppies. And she said, yes, Lord, but even the puppies eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. I love that woman. She had so much faith. Even though Jesus said, look, my ministry is to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. She said, yes, but even the little puppies eat the crumbs. I'll be glad to be called a puppy if I can just have the crumb. And as a Gentile myself, I'll be glad to take the crumbs. They're mighty good crumbs. Anyway, he's speaking here when he says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. Jesus is speaking of the Gentiles. So here we are included in this passage, in this particular verse. He's saying, I have other sheep, the Gentiles. And you remember, that's what Jesus commanded. We've been working our way through Acts. When he commanded his apostles, he said, you must teach in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. The gospel was to go out throughout the whole world, even to the Gentiles. And we're coming, in fact, when we come back to our study in Acts, we'll be at that passage where Cornelius is the first Gentile convert in a big way. Or not first Gentile, but we see the Spirit poured out on a Gentile gathering. And the chapter after that, everyone up in Jerusalem is wondering, is it possible that the Holy Spirit would be poured out on Gentiles? I hadn't figured it out yet, that was Jesus' plan all along. But once they figured that out, the Gentiles were a big part of the church and still are today. But there's also another way to read this verse, and it's important that we understand that. And that is that there are sheep which are not in the fold, which are not in God's congregation, but which are still his sheep. What are we talking about? People who aren't saved yet. You see, it's easy for us to think that saved people are all in the church. But that's not true. And if all the saved people were in the church already, then the church wouldn't grow, would it? Except maybe biologically. The church would stop growing if all the saved people were in the church. God says there are people outside the church. Now, notice the urgency in his voice. He says, I must bring. There's an urgency in his voice about those who are not yet in the fold, but need to be brought in. He says, I must bring them in. There's an urgency there in his voice. And there should be an urgency in our hearts when we look and we see people who could be ready to accept Jesus, who could come to know Jesus, who don't know Jesus yet, who need to be brought into the fold. Jesus says, and they will hear my voice. Now, what's he saying when he says they will hear my voice? What does that say about them? How does Jesus know that they will hear his voice? It's simple. You go back in this passage. They're his sheep. And his sheep, even though they're not yet in the fold, his sheep will hear his voice. So when he calls to them, they will hear. When we go out and witness, there'll be some who won't hear. Probably they aren't his sheep yet. There'll be some who will hear. That's because they are his sheep. They'll hear and they'll respond. And that's a wonderful thing. Let me move on and try to finish off here this section. It says, them I must bring, they will hear. But notice the end here. There's a teaching about this whole business of ecumenicalism. There are some people who have this movement called ecumenicalism where they try to join all the churches together. We must all get together. And they try to do it by reducing everything to the least common denominator. But you have to understand that there's a certain folly in this whole process. It has to do with the tense of the verbs here. It says, there will be one flock and one shepherd. Because we have one shepherd, we are already one flock. That's the truth of the matter. Now, that should change the way we view other churches and people moving from church to church. It shouldn't be an issue for me if a person coming here suddenly decides that the Lord is moving them on to the Baptist church down the street. So long as that Baptist church is worshiping the same shepherd, Jesus Christ, that's not a big deal to me. Where the Lord puts them, which fold they're in, while there's one flock, they may be in multiple folds. There may be multiple churches, but there is only one flock because there's only one shepherd. So we are all one body, and we should not get so tied up in what denomination or brand of Christianity they're in. We shouldn't care about that. It shouldn't matter to us because we are one flock. One flock. Not many flocks, one flock. So that's important. Well, let's finish off this section. Then there's one thing more here, one amazing thing yet to demonstrate. It's found here in verses 17 and 18. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. First of all, that Jesus is loved by the Father. The most important thing I see here is that he lays down his life. And here we find something amazing. When you look in the book of Revelation, we were singing that song tonight, Worthy, Worthy. Well, when you look in the book of Revelation, where that song will be sung in heaven, it's kind of interesting because they aren't singing Worthy is the Shepherd. And when John in Revelation talks about the lion of the tribe of Judah, that's not what they see. When they say that the lion is worthy, he turns around. What does he see? A lamb looking like it's been slain. And that's what they sang there. They sing in verse 11 of chapter 5 of Revelation. It says, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the lamb who was slain. That is, the good shepherd is also the lamb who was slain. And that's an amazing thing, that he is the one who lays down. It says he lays down his life, and in doing so he is glorified. It says he takes it again. He took up his life again, that we may live in Christ, because if he hadn't come back, we would still be in our sins. We'd still be dead. Now, it says in verse 18, if we look carefully, that nobody took Jesus' life, that he gave it. And if you remember, that was the beautiful point in that movie, The End of the Spear, where Steve Saint is there with Minkaye, and Minkaye says, I am the one who killed your father. And I know the law of retribution. Here is my spear. You are to kill me now because that's your job as the son of the one I killed. And for a tense moment, Steve stands with the spear at Minkaye's chest, then puts it down saying, no one took my father's life. He gave it. He gave it. No one took it. And that's what Jesus says. No one will take my life. I give it. I give it. I have the power to give it. And I have the power, the authority to take it back. He gave it at the Father's command. So the shepherd is the lamb. Let's finish off the chapter then, the part I wanted to look at, verses 19 and 21. There are two flocks. This is a divided flock that Jesus is speaking to now. And whenever the gospel comes, it brings a division. Therefore, there was a division among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? You see, it's because of the sayings that they thought that Jesus was mad. We want to put God in a box. And if God doesn't meet my expectations, then he's failed. He's mad. He's crazy. He has a demon if he doesn't meet my expectations. So many rejected Christ, saying he had a demon. He was mad. But they ask a question which is very insightful. Why do you listen to Jesus? What's the answer based on our passage? You listen to Jesus because you're one of his sheep. You listen to Jesus because you're one of his sheep. The others said, what? These are not the words or the works of a demon, because he opens blind eyes. Now remember, we started with those Pharisees who Jesus said were blind. But Jesus says, as these people point out about Jesus, he's the one who opens blind eyes. Maybe some of you are still blind tonight. Maybe some of you need your eyes open. Jesus can do that. He can open eyes that are spiritually blind as well as eyes that are physically blind. And he's done that for many, and he can do that for you tonight. Let me just leave you with a benediction that the writer of Hebrews left us with that speaks also of our great high priest. The end of the book of Hebrews in chapter 13, he has a benediction for us. Verse 20, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's our Jesus. That's our great, the good shepherd. That's him. Let's close in prayer as the band is coming. Lord, we thank you for opening your word to us. We thank you that you are our good shepherd. Tonight, Lord, pray that we would be those who take you as our shepherd, who follow you, who hear your voice, who know you and are known by you. And if there are any here tonight who don't know you, Lord, I pray that you would bring them to that knowledge, that you would bring them to speak to somebody tonight, to ask one of their brothers and sisters about this Jesus, this shepherd. Thank you, Lord, for being here tonight. Speak to us by your Holy Spirit. Care for us with your gentle touch. Our good shepherd, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.